Well, welcome to everyone this evening. We're glad everyone is here for Bible Study Week 2014, the second annual Bible Study Week. I'm going to try PowerPoint here today and see how that works. We're glad for whoever's able to be here today and whoever will be able to be here through the course of the week. And to dig into the Word of God a little bit over the course of the next few days. Now, this uncommon format, if I can put it like that, really springs from a desire, I think, to spend a little bit more time getting into the meat of the Word of God. I think, as we can appreciate, there are some limitations to the two sessions on Sunday format, and one of those limitations is that there's not a lot of opportunity to really develop a topic to any great extent when you've only got 40 or maybe 80 minutes. And so here we have three sessions every night for five nights, so really an opportunity to build something and to expand on a few different topics here. It's a chance to familiarize ourselves perhaps with some portions of the Word of God that we don't often spend time in, and some of those we'll be looking at even this evening. And ultimately, if these sessions enhance our understanding of the Word of God, surely that can only help us ultimately understand, grow in our appreciation for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And I think that's the goal here over the course of this week. It is a great privilege to have these two brothers join us for the week. First of all, we're glad to have the prodigal home, Haniel Getze, up from the GTA, returning home really along with the family, Jen Lee and the kids. And they're here for the week. The return from GTA, he'll take up the topic of the return from Babylon, but I think the name may have morphed since then. And we're also appreciative for Keith Kaiser and his wife and family joining us all the way from Pennsylvania here as well. And so the time and the effort for these brothers to be here and to share with us, it's a real privilege here. And I've been really stewing about one point in advance of this. Last year we had our brothers Sean O'Byrne and Sean Abigail with us for the week, and we were able to come up with a clever name for the week, the Seans of Thunder, if you recall. And that kind of stuck. So I've been kind of stewing about that this week, being the first guy up here to try to figure out, is there a clever name for the week here? And I'll see, throw this out there and see if it sticks. I think with the hope that, you know, biblical truths will burst forth from the pages of Scripture over the next week from our brothers Getze and Kaiser, I say we dub this Geyser Week. Let's see if that sticks with the clever spelling of geyser as well. So if any other brothers have some suggestions, we're happy to hear them as well. During our first session each evening here, we're going to take up from the brothers here at SBF the subject of Bible geography. And you know, this is, you'll see from the different locations that are going to be talked about over the course of the week, I think there's going to be a lot of variety. It's not all just cities. There are some rivers and mountains and various things here. So we're going to take up the subject of Bible geography. And again, this is the type of study that I think we would probably rarely take up. We wouldn't hear a lot of ministry on Bible geography, I don't think. Not something we study corporately very much, for sure. Probably not individually either. And so here's an opportunity. As we know, there are nuggets in the Word of God everywhere. As we look at some of these places, this geography, to learn a little bit. Certainly we're not going to be experts on geography at the end of this, but hopefully it'll whet our appetites to perhaps study these types of things a little bit further. And I would say that there are maybe a couple of broad benefits to studying geography in the Bible. I think it enhances our understanding of the Scriptures as a whole. It's useful to have a working knowledge, I think, of the cities and places and landmarks in the Bible so that when we come across them in our regular reading, or our study, we don't just gloss over the names anymore, right? We have some appreciation of maybe some of the events that took place there, or some of the people that resided there, some of the symbolism of that place. And so, you know, when we study something like geography, hopefully it'll help the Scriptures sort of come alive, if you will, as we read through. I am one of the probably small minority, I confess that, of people who like opera. Probably me and Kevin Sarlo, and that's about it, you know. And you know, some people just don't like the style, and I appreciate that. I understand that. But a lot of times you hear this complaint from people, I don't know what they're saying. It's all in Italian or German or whatever, right? Well, I've had the privilege, or you might say the unfortunate duty of studying some of these things back in younger years, and you get to know this opera, and you get to know the story and the characters and what's going on, and all of a sudden, you know, when you hear the music, it kind of comes alive a little bit, right? I still don't speak German, but I know kind of what's going on, and I can appreciate what's happening in the music. So it's the same music, but having studied it a little bit, it comes alive a little bit. And I know I've just converted you all to opera fans, right? By saying that, all you need to do is study the librettos and you'll have a real good appreciation of opera. The same idea here though, right? You know, as we look at these names, you know, Hebron's just another city unless we understand something about it. The River Jordan is just another river unless we understand what's happened there, and so on and so forth. So hopefully, over the course of our time studying here this evening and over the course of the week, this subject of Bible geography, it'll help us in our overall understanding of the scriptures. Here's a bit of a map put together by our own Jamie Martin. This is kind of hard to see on mine, actually, but we'll just give you a few. I'll have a few maps as we go through here, but a few of the main places in Israel, in and around Israel, and a few of the main places that we will study over the course of the week. So we'll refer to maps, I'm sure, every evening, probably. And so this just gives a sense of where some of these places are. There's also a handout over here that is a chart that lists a number of cities and places and mountains and rivers and those types of things. Also put together in about, I'd say, maybe 10 or 15 minutes by Jamie Martin, detailing, you know, 300 different places in the scripture. So make sure you can avail yourselves of one of those as well. We're going to start this evening by looking at Hebron. And here's a good example of what I was just talking about. I would read through the scriptures and I would come across a few different events that I thought these were neat events and noted that they took place in Hebron. So I always had this intention of maybe looking at this a little bit further. So when the subject of Bible geography came up, I said, well, you know, great opportunity to study Hebron. Not really realizing just the quagmire that I was getting myself into here, right? Because this is not a simple study after all, it turns out. With Hebron and with its various related names, which we'll go through here, by my count, we've got about 105 different references to this place in the scriptures. And so there's all kinds of stuff that we can derive from the study of this place, Hebron, and hopefully we're just going to have just a high-level overview of some of that this evening. Hebron means communion or league or association. Bill McDonald says it means fellowship. And, you know, this definition for Hebron will come out, I think, as we go through a little bit here this evening, especially in the events of David's life as we get to those near the end. And so that is the main name for the place that we're going to be studying here this evening, Hebron. There are also at least three other names that are linked with this city. So the first is Kiriath Arba, or Kirjath Arba, depending on the translation that you read. So it appears as we go through here that this place was originally called Hebron. It was associated with Abraham. We'll see that in the early events that we look through this evening. And then it was taken over by enemies over the course of time, by the Anakim, these giants who were in the land. And it was renamed Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba means city of four. Presumably the sons of Anak, these four sons of Anak who resided there or took it over. In Joshua chapter 14, we read that this city was under enemy control for a while, and Joshua 10 talks about the various kings that would attack Israel, and one of them was the king of Hebron. So this wasn't always Israel's city. There were times when it was controlled by the enemy. It was retaken during Joshua's conquest that we'll look at here, in particular with Caleb, and the name Hebron was restored, I think, at that point. That's likely what happened here. But Kiriath Arba, when you read that in the scriptures, it's the same place as Hebron. And all but one time in the scriptures, when it talks about Kiriath Arba, it's referred to as Kiriath Arba, the city, the former name for Hebron. So they're always linked in the verses together. Another name that is linked with Hebron is Mamre, which we read about in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. And we won't turn there now because we're going to look at these as we look through some of the events. But in Genesis chapter 13, we read about Abraham at the terebinth trees of Mamre. And Mamre only comes up in Genesis as well, but this is basically the same place. Mamre means causing fatness, and this is not causing fatness like potato chips or anything like that, but the name there also relates to some of the events that happen, right? So this promise that was given to Abraham that his territory would be enlarged and his descendants would be enlarged, and it sort of relates to that event as well. And the last name that I'll mention here is Machpelah, or the cave of Machpelah, which means doubling, and that comes up in Genesis chapter 23 and other places as well. And this is the place where Abraham bought a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, and this becomes a very important place as part of Hebron as we go through the scriptures as well. So it's a little bit confusing until you understand that these four places are all sort of the same place, if you will: Hebron, Kiriath Arba, Mamre, and Machpelah. Where is this place located? Well, Hebron is located, the first map on the left is sort of the broader map of Israel, and you can see Hebron is toward the southern part of the land and in the territory of Judah. And the smaller map on the right just is a little bit of a zoom in here, Hebron in relation to Jerusalem and some other cities as well. So it's in the southern part of the land in the territory of Judah. So now, you know, there's so much information here and so many things that happened in Hebron and so many references to Hebron that I sort of wrestled a little bit with how to present this and go through some of these events. And it occurred to me that the events that take place in Hebron, really, in a sense, they cover the spectrum of the Christian's experience in life. They run the gamut of sort of our experience here on earth, and hopefully you'll see as we go through that a lot of the events that took place in Hebron have application for us, in that these events sort of represent emotions or experiences that we may also have in our Christian life. So what I would propose to do this evening is go through seven of the main events, time permitting here, that take place in Hebron, and as we go through, draw maybe a point of application or two from those different events. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 13, if you have your Bibles with you. I hope for Bible study week you have your Bibles with you. Genesis chapter 13. It's always a good practice, of course, to look at the first reference to something in the scripture. And in the case of Hebron, I think this takes place in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis 13, Abram, before he was Abraham, and Lot were still together. And we know the story. Their herdsmen quarreled, right? Their possessions were very abundant, but the tenders of the sheep, they were starting to argue about the land and these types of things. So Abram and Lot were still together, and they decided to separate. And we know that Lot looked up and he saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan, and he chose that path because it looked so enticing. And we know the end of the story. That path ended up in ruin and destruction for Lot and for his family. And Abraham, initially, he seemed to get the short end of the stick, right? The land that was not quite as nice as the land that Lot was going to inherit. And God, of course, sees the bigger picture when it comes to the experience of Abraham. And he made this wonderful promise to Abraham. So let's read in Genesis chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as dust, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Abram looked over this promised land. The Lord showed it to him. And he understood the promises of God, and having surveyed that territory and understood those promises, then he moved to this place called Hebron, the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And the promise of God at that point, no doubt, provided joy and assurance and comfort to Abram on the heels of this little altercation and separation from his nephew Lot. He actually calls Lot his brother spiritual sense, right? It's his brother, but his nephew Lot. And so he separates from Lot, and Abraham is brought to survey the promise of God. And so here we have a pivotal point in the life of Abram, where the Lord God of heaven makes a promise to him at this place called Hebron. And what that will provide for Abraham is a foundation, an event, a point in time that he can look back to over the course of his life. You know, we know it wasn't always rosy for Abraham. It wasn't going to be rosy from Abraham from here on in. There were going to be some times of difficulty. There were going to be times where he thought the promises of God may not come through. And yet he could look back at this place, Hebron, and recall that time when the promises of God were made to him. You know, it's nice to have something tangible to look to. And it doesn't have to be a thing. It can be a place. It can be a person. It can be a memory. It can be an event. But it's nice to have something tangible to look to recall the promises of God, isn't it? It's like the widow who lost her husband, had no children, and she framed on her wall Hebrews 13:5. And whenever the loneliness crept in, she said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Right? She would just look at that and see a reminder of the promises of God. Something tangible, something she could see. And so it was with the experience of Abraham. You know, there were going to be some tough times ahead for Abraham. It wasn't always going to be rosy and joy. And he could look back at this place, Hebron, and recall the promises of God, that they are yea and amen. And from that point on, he could rest in the promises that were made to him. So Hebron, first of all, we see as a place of promise. And may that be our experience as well in the Christian life, that we see and appreciate and always go back to the promises of God. Now, we're encouraged that God starts with that because Hebron is also a place of earthly sorrow. God starts with the promises here, and the next main event that takes place is in Genesis chapter 23, and it is a time of earthly sorrow. So let's go to Genesis 23 and just read a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 23. And we're just going to sort of move forward through the scriptures, through a few events here, to bring out some thoughts from this place, Hebron. But Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came and mourned for Sarah and to weep for her. And let's just, for the sake of time, let's jump down to verse 17. We know what happened to Abraham, who is still a foreigner to this land of Canaan, but he arrives here and he wants to buy a plot to bury his wife Sarah. And so he has a little encounter with the folks there. And it says in verse 17, "So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession, in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city, of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan." So this passage, of course, is talking about the passing of Sarah, and references some of the other names that we made reference to as well, Hebron, and then there's the cave of Machpelah. And this is where Abraham came to bury and to weep for his wife Sarah. And not only so, but this became a burial place for many of the patriarchs. Indeed, I think this is probably what Hebron is best known for today. It's a burial place for many of the important people in Scripture. There are at least seven that I could find, people who died and were buried in Hebron. Very significant people in the Scriptures. We have Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, Abner, and Ishbosheth. And the list gets gruesomer as you go down if you read those stories. But there are a lot of important people in the Scriptures who were buried in this very place. You know, this is a picture of what some would say is the original cave of Machpelah. You know, maybe it's a long shot that the actual bodies or bones are in there. But that is what Hebron is very much known for today. I can't say this definitively, but I think the only reference to this place in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 7, verse 16. It's an indirect reference anyway, where Stephen is talking about the place where Abraham was buried. So this became a very important place because of that. And a lot of prominent funerals took place in Hebron. As is often the case, you know, some of these places become places where people will go on pilgrimages and those types of things, right? And so this is there. The city of Hebron is still there today, one of the oldest cities, obviously, and you can still visit it. And this is one of the sites in Hebron. And so many of the patriarchs lived and died there that sometimes Hebron is referred to as the city of patriarchs as well. That's a name that is sometimes used for it. But it is a place of earthly sorrow. You know, many people wept for the loss of a loved one at Hebron. And, you know, there are many things in the experience of the child of God, even today, that cause sorrow. But probably none more than the loss of a loved one. Isn't that right? That there's this earthly sorrow that is very real and is very deep and is something that we, probably everyone in this room, has some familiarity with to a greater or lesser degree. And so this really touches all of us, this idea of earthly sorrow. You know, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, right? We have a hope as a believer when those times of difficulty come, but there's still a very real sorrow associated with that. You know, Abraham was a man who looked forward, just like we're called to do, and yet there was a day where he had to bury his wife Sarah, and that certainly that was a day of great sorrow. And Jacob, there was a day where he had to come here and bury his wife Leah, and certainly that was a day of great sorrow. And Hebron, you know, is known as a place of sorrow. And, you know, that sorrow, that type of sorrow, is something that could produce bitterness of soul or all kinds of different things if we're not careful, if it were not for the first point we made, which are the promises of God, right? And so it's so important that even in those times of difficulty and sorrow and distress, that we are reminded of the promises of God. We also have a God who is not indifferent. We know he cares. We know he is the God of all comfort, the God of all peace. And we know he does care. We often sing that hymn at funerals. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. My Savior cares. And so this is the experience of the Christian. You know, we know the promises of God. We cling to those promises of God, especially when we go through these times of earthly sorrow. And so Hebron continues to take us through here the gamut of human emotions and experience. It's a place of earthly sorrow. Go over to Numbers chapter 13 as we move forward here. Numbers chapter 13, Hebron is also a place of opposition and intimidation. And in Numbers chapter 13, this is as the Israelites have crossed and are preparing to go into the promised land, and they send in the spies to spy out the land. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, and so on and so forth. Verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai were descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So we know the story. 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. So Joshua and Caleb are the two good spies, and they are eager to go into the promised land, to take this land that the Lord has given to them. They have no doubts, they're ready to go. They bring back some fruit, they say this is a good land, and we ought to go in and take it, the Lord has given to us. Of course, the other 10 held sway over the rest of the nation. They said, yes, it's a good land, it's exceedingly good, but the giants are there. Right there in Hebron. We read here in verse 28, it says, nevertheless, the people dwell in the land are very strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And so Hebron is a place of promise, but it's also a place of opposition. The Israelites come and they should have gone into the land, and yet they saw the giants. They saw the opposition there. And before they could enter the enjoyment of the promise, they were faced with this opposition. And so it is once again in the Christian's experience. We know the end of the story. We win, right? You know, it's nice to know the end of the story. But boy, it doesn't always seem like that in the Christian life, does it? You know, at times when we get into situations and we just say, you know, if you're like me, you get into a jackpot of some sort, and there is no possible solution that doesn't involve my ruin here, right? Like, it's just, there's no possible way anything good can come from this particular situation. And oftentimes, for me anyway, it's something that's taking place at work, and I figure, okay, that's it. I'm going to go home and brush up the resume, you know. Time to sign up for truck driving school, something like that. And, you know, you just sort of say, like, in my fallen, feeble mind, there's no way out of this, and there's opposition, and there's intimidation, and all these things going on. And, of course, that's nothing but my own failings, right? As we realize that the Lord is there to take care of us and to guide us and to protect us, we ought to recall the promises of God and be strengthened and encouraged by that. And yet there's going to be, as we seek to serve the Lord, there will be opposition. And we need to trust the Lord and not become discouraged. And the Israelites, of course, here should have known the promises of God. They were given the promises of God, and yet they came across the giants. They came across the opposition, and they turned back. And so Hebron is a place of opposition. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. So in the service of the Lord Jesus, you know, I'm talking about a work experience. And this is the same in any sphere of life, but certainly as we seek to serve the Lord, we will face opposition. And so it was in Hebron. The Israelites came and they faced opposition in Hebron here, a place of opposition. But praise the Lord that Hebron is also a place of victory. A place of victory. Go over to Joshua. Move forward to Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, well, I guess we're at least 40 years later here. We're fast forwarding to the military campaigns under Joshua. And in verse 36 of Joshua chapter 10, as they're coming, sort of marching through the promised land, it says, "So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron. And they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it." And so the city of Hebron, that had been under the control of the giants, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, Joshua finally, years later, is moving through. The Israelites are finally moving into the promised land, and they come up and they have a great victory here in Hebron. And these chapters describe many such victories, and one of them took place in Hebron. Now, Joshua took the area in conquest. So then why do we read about a few chapters later Hebron having to be taken by Caleb? Because this is what we read. We'll turn there in a second to Joshua chapter 14. It would appear that although there was initial victory that was won in this place, the enemy didn't roll over, right? And so the giants who were in the land, you know, they may have been pushed out and destroyed from that place, but they were still around, and it seems like they were still engaging in this kind of guerrilla warfare. And so even though the land had been taken by Joshua and by the Israelites, the enemy kept coming and kept coming back to that place and kept attacking and kept taking over parts of Hebron and some of the area. And so this trouble spot that was a trouble spot for Israel long before is still a trouble spot here in Joshua during the conquests under Joshua until we get to the well-known conquest of Caleb in chapter 14. So you can turn there here. You can recall that Caleb was one of those two good spies who did go into the land and did say we should go in and take the land. It's a good land. The Lord has promised it to us. And Caleb goes in the division of the land here. He looks back at that place where they had initially faced opposition, and he wants that specific spot. He says, this is the spot we went to, and the giants were there, and we didn't go in. That's the spot I want. And so in Joshua 14, verse 12, I read this with a little bit of sarcasm in the voice of Caleb. Maybe I'm wrong here, but now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And I love this little phrase at the end, then the land had rest from war, right? So the land is taken by Joshua. The enemy keeps coming, keeps attacking, and finally Caleb mops it up, right? And the land has rest from war. And I just, you know, I thought as a point of application, isn't that also true in the Christian experience? You know, if I can sort of say this properly, it's not always that victory in the Christian life is decisive and immediate and nice and clean, right? That's not always the way it works. Sometimes there's a victory and the enemy keeps coming back. And sometimes our own failures tend to reoccur all the time, right? It's not that there's always a victory and it is immediate and it is lasting. You know, the enemy will not roll over and will keep attacking. And eventually, what we long for in the Christian life is victory. And so we saw that in the experience of Israel. They took the land, the enemy kept coming, and then finally, sort of a full victory under Caleb. So Hebron is a place of victory. Number five, if you're taking notes out of seven, so just so you're comfortable here that we're moving through. Hebron is a place of refuge. Go over a few more pages to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, no doubt we're familiar with the concept of these cities of refuge that were given throughout the nation of Israel. So in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7, so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, and three other cities in verse 8 as well here. So we're familiar with the concept of these cities of refuge. And these are cities where someone could flee if they had unintentionally killed someone in Israel, right? Now, you would not think that this happened terribly often, but it happened often enough that the Lord had made some provision for this, right? So Hebron, Kiriath Arba, is one of these places where if you killed someone unintentionally, you could flee to this place. The Avenger of Blood was coming otherwise, right? And there was judgment that was going to fall. And so you could flee to one of these places. Somebody has noted out that, as you can see from the map here, in Israel, you were never more than about 30 miles from a city of refuge. So a manageable distance to go if you found yourself in this situation. So you could flee to one of these cities. They would allow you to come in. They would keep you safe and hear your case before the Avenger of Blood could do his work. And of course, these cities of refuge are pictures for us of the Lord Jesus as well, right? Where we flee to him for safety from judgment. D.L. Moody has noted that these cities of refuge are a type of Christ and their names are significant in that connection as well. So the names of these six cities are holiness, strength, fellowship, uplifting, happiness, and safety. All things that we find in the Lord Jesus. It's so precious to know that place of refuge, that person of refuge. And of course, we flee to the Lord Jesus for salvation. I think we understand that's the main picture here, where the sinner can flee to the Lord Jesus to be safe from the judgment that would otherwise fall. And yet, as believers, it's nice to know that he is still our place of refuge, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is not just refuge in salvation. He is our solid rock. He is our anchor. He is the cornerstone of the church. And we all need to find him as our place of refuge. As we go through some of those difficult times, as we face opposition and difficulty, we flee still, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a place of refuge, but a person of refuge. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebron sort of gives us a little picture of that. It is a place of refuge. Number six, it's also a place of ministry. A place of ministry. As you know, here in the division of the land, All of the tribes of Israel were given sort of a geographic parcel of land that was to be theirs, all except the Levites. The Levites were not given a specific swath of land. They were given 48 different cities that were scattered throughout the nation of Israel. And this is sort of a map of where some of those cities are. And we read here in Joshua chapter 21, as they decided which cities were going to be cities for the Levites, it says in verse 11, they gave them Kiriath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields and the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Thus the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. So this was a place that was given to the Levites. In particular, we're told that the sons of Aaron were there. Now, not every Levite was a priest. We understand that. But certainly the priests were from the line of Aaron. And so there may have been a higher than average proportion of priests, perhaps, in and around here. And the Levites would perform, in some sense, the priestly ministry to the people of Israel, right? Representing God to man and representing man to God. And so the idea here, the picture is, wherever you went in Israel, there would be a descendant of Levi somewhere in these various cities. The idea being, not only did God want to provide land for them as well, right? He's concerned about the Levites as the same as he is about everybody else in the nation of Israel, but that there would be a place of ministry scattered throughout the whole nation of Israel. And so as a passerby would come through, they could find a Levite in one of these cities and have an opportunity to be ministered to in some way, whatever those needs were. And so Hebron became a place of ministry. And I wonder if we can just draw maybe one simple application from this. You know, we subscribe to the biblical truth of the priesthood of all believers, right? And so that each one of us are, in a sense, priests in a spiritual sense, and we minister to one another. And I look at the chapel list, and I guess what I see? I see about 48 households, right, scattered throughout this little parcel of land called Sudbury. And I wonder if there's a picture there that, in the same way as the Levites were scattered throughout the land, if a passerby, if a saint was to come through my little territory, would they be able to find in my house a place where they could be ministered to, whatever those needs are? Would they find a place that would be hospitable and would be open to bring them in and to encourage them and to send them on their way lacking nothing and just have an opportunity to minister to them? If an unbeliever were to pass into one of these little homes that we have here, would they find a place where they could be instructed about the Lord God of heaven, right? And I think just by way of application, I look at my own life and I say, I wonder how good of a job I do in this area, right? Ministering to the needs of the other believers, ministering to those who are without, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If they came to my home, would they find a place that is hospitable and a place where they would be ministered to and go away encouraged? And of course, you know, this is not about if you have a house or not, right? That's not the idea. The idea being that we all exercise the priesthood of believers one to another. And may we be those who are willing, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, to minister to one another. And so this is the picture here of Hebron. It's a place of ministry. Lastly, the audience's favorite word, lastly, number seven, Hebron is a place of preparation. And in particular for David. David, as we know, was anointed as king long before he took the sort of official office of king. And in 2 Samuel and in 1 Samuel, he's enduring a lot of persecution at the hands of Saul before he could enter into that position. And as David fled from Saul, he went around to various different places, but he found a place that was friendly to him in Hebron. He talks about these people in 1 Samuel chapter 30 like they're his friends. He used to rove there, it says. He used to spend some time there when he was on the run from Saul. In 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read about the tragic end of Saul where he died, and this sort of made way for David to step into the role of king. And so go to 2 Samuel here, this last little portion we'll look at, 2 Samuel chapter 2. We see here now, after Saul has died, and the path is starting to open up. The Lord has moved the chess pieces around enough now that Saul has passed away. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, also Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David as king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So here is the first step in David's progression towards the full throne in Israel. He goes up to Hebron, this place of what I'll call preparation. And he's not king over all of the nation here at this point, but the men of Judah, that tribe, come to him and anoint him as king, and he begins to reign over them. Now, in the subsequent chapters, again, it's not sort of a clear path to the throne yet. There's civil war still going on. There's this character Ishbosheth, who is sort of reigning puppet king over a lot of the northern tribes of Israel. And David is patient. He's just biding his time. And he is, just popped up on me here. And he is waiting for the opportunity to step into that role as king. He wasn't entirely established just yet. But during this time in Hebron, he was being prepared, right? He was being consolidated and established. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron," and it lists some of those sons. And so we see here David is growing stronger. He's being prepared. He is having sons, and his family is growing, and his entourage is growing. And we said at the outset that Hebron means fellowship, right? And there are people that are coming to David at this point. There are people who are defecting to David. Abner defects to David. This did not end well. But, you know, there are people who are coming to David, and his position is being established. And we get to this point, finally, in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says this: "Then, finally, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so, finally, David is able to go up and to conquer Jerusalem, and to reign over Jerusalem, over the combined household of Israel. It's interesting, if you look at a map, Hebron is only 20 miles from Jerusalem. So 7.5 years, he was just that close to Jerusalem, and yet he stayed in Hebron, and he waited patiently for the Lord's timing. We don't read about David trying to rush in there and get his own way and take over that position. We read about him waiting patiently in Hebron, this place of preparation. Hebron was a place that was friendly to David long before Jerusalem was. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. You know, he longed to gather Jerusalem, and yet we find him in Capernaum, and we find him in Bethany, and we find him even in Samaria. But Jerusalem was hostile to the Lord Jesus. It was hostile to his disciples. It's hostile to the Lord Jesus today. And he hasn't yet taken his full reign, as it were, in Jerusalem. And yet that day is coming. And in David's life here, Hebron was a place of preparation. He had to reign in Hebron a long time before he could step in to that role as full king of Israel. And maybe one final point then of application, you know, the Lord may have something very big, for lack of a better word, for you in your life, in your service for the Lord. And yet, you may have to have a time of preparation, right? This time where you have to do something small, for lack of a better word, to prepare, to be equipped to do something big, right? The Lord says, faithful in little, faithful in much. And so this is the picture with David. You know, as he waited patiently in Hebron, the Lord was preparing him. He was a good steward in that place. The Lord was building him up. And finally, he was able to take over the reign of the glorious United Kingdom of Israel. And so Hebron is a place of preparation. There are a bunch of other events here. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go through them here. But we see a few other experiences of the Christian life, perhaps, in some of these other events. And maybe I'll just leave this up here as we have our break. But Hebron, a place of promise, a place of earthly sorrow, a place of opposition, a place of victory, a place of refuge, a place of ministry, and a place of preparation. And I think really covers a lot in terms of the Christian life. So I'll leave this up if anybody wants to take some notes as we have our break, but let's just close this time off in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to look into the Word of God. We thank you for the truths that are therein. We thank you that even some topics that we may not spend much time considering, day to day, we realize just the depth of your word and the truths that are in it. And so we thank you for just this little study of one place, Hebron. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with some of these thoughts, that we might look to the promises of God and be encouraged in times of opposition and difficulty to look to the Lord Jesus as our refuge. We pray that we would minister to one another. We pray that we would be patient and be willing to serve in whatever way you would have for us. And we see pictures of all of these things in Hebron. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We pray that you'd bless the balance of our evening as well, perhaps even snacks as we take a little break. And may the rest of our time be an encouragement as well. In Christ's name, amen.